Heavenly Father, thank you so much for another day of life, but especially the privilege of Sabbath rest. And as these hours come upon us now, Lord, we want to spend the time with you in consideration of your word, your thoughts, your ways, and your kingdom. And Lord, as we now spend our time speaking about your messenger, help us to understand what that means. Help us to understand its application in our lives. And Lord, make us, through our time together and the outpouring of your Holy Spirit, your faithful servants, so that we will not only look forward to, but hasten your soon coming. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Mark, thank you for being with us.
I'm going to take a little bit of time before we get right into our topic this evening and then to open up for the weekend to tell you why I suppose I'm here. When I was a young man, I grew up, in fact, in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. My mother and father, and I'll be sharing a little bit more of this tomorrow morning. I'm not going to give you the whole broad scope right now. Tomorrow morning's message is why I believe in Ellen White. But our topic this weekend is whiteout. Whatever happened to the gift of prophecy? And I would imagine you're here because you know that the gift of prophecy in the Seventh-day Adventist Church has been brought into question quite a bit, even in our own ranks. And this is something that's happened for quite a while. When I was a young man, as I said, my family was Seventh-day Adventist. And I, first generation, my mom and dad both had been, my mother's mother was a, she grew up in a Pentecostal home, and she never attended church herself. My grandmother, I mean outside of when she got to be an adult as a child, I think she attended some. And so my mother never grew up going to church. My father didn't go to church a lot. His mother had association with the church, but both of them had somebody, when my mother and father began dating, I think in fact it was after they were married, that another young Adventist couple gave them Bible studies. My mother and father eventually divorced, and my mom got remarried. And it was during that time in my life that the Seventh-day Adventist Church went through quite a... there was quite an attack upon Ellen White and her writings. Not that, for those of you who know any of the history of Seventh-day Adventism, Ellen White's writings have always been under attack. But if you don't live through it, sometimes it's not like... It's like in the 1980s, for those of you who were around in the 80s and remember the Desmond Ford crisis, it was a big hit. It wasn't the first time. Desmond Ford was repackaging certain criticisms that were brought out by people like D.M. Canwright in times past and others. But for my mom and my stepdad, whom I was living with, it took them right out of the church, and myself along with it. And so after we left the Adventist Church, like I said, I don't want to get too much into tomorrow's topic, but the Lord, through a series of events, was able to get my attention at the age of 26 years old. And I realized my need to be seeking the Lord. And when I began looking at churches and looking again at the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the one thing I had a real question about was Ellen White and the gift of prophecy. Because it had been a point where my mother and stepfather left the church. And so I was like, I'm not quite sure about this whole thing. So I understand the questions that people have. I understand the attacks that have been made upon the church. For myself, it was one of those things that I had to settle in my own mind. You know, when you come into something and you're making a decision on something, there are certain, you know, for yourself, there are certain questions you have to come to terms with. There are certain answers you have to have before you can go forward. And for me, I had to be clear on this issue of the gift of prophecy. And because of my own desire to know answers and seek out answers, and the Lord blessed me with answers, I had a burden to share those findings. And I did that as a pastor, initially just with my own local congregation. And that opened up doors for me to speak in other places. People said, hey, I hear you got a good series on the spirit of prophecy, and we've got a lot of questions over here. Could you come over here? And then it was places like the General Youth Conference or the Generation of Youth for Christ, they call it now, GYC. Hey, could you come here and speak on this? And then it gets on audio verse and what have you. And now in some places I'm the spirit of prophecy guru, which I'm not a guru, and I don't claim to know everything or much of anything. But I know what the Lord revealed to me through His Word about this topic, and it gave me confidence. And I'm hoping that our time together this weekend will help to give you confidence in not just the gift of prophecy, but the movement the Lord Jesus raised up to finish His work in this earth and usher in the day of His coming. And so that's kind of where we're going tonight. I want to start out by just talking about the gift of prophecy in a more broad, I'm going to talk in a more broad manner. Well, I guess I can't say that. We're going to get specific in some areas as well. But before I go further, I'd like to ask the Lord to bless the time we have here tonight. I know Pastor Cameron prayed. I'd like to invite you to bow your heads with me again as I kneel and pray and ask the Lord to bless our time here. So if you bow your heads, please. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be in Your presence tonight. We thank You that the hours of the Sabbath are drawing near, and our special time with You and Your time with us is about to begin. And I pray, Father, that tonight Your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts and our minds as we're looking at the spiritual gift of prophecy, as we're seeking to understand better its role in Your church in these last days. And so, Father, I pray that You would hear and answer this prayer, not for our sakes, but for Jesus' sake. We pray it in His name. Amen. Now, I hope you have your Bibles with you. We're going to be turning there. In fact, let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation, and we're going to chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And we're going to lay some groundwork here, much of which is going to be some review for a lot of you. Revelation chapter 12. And I don't have time, I'm not planning in this presentation, to cover Revelation chapter 12. For those of you who have studied Revelation 12, you know that Revelation 12 is a picture of the Christian church from its inception. We'll look at that in the first couple verses here. Revelation 12, verse 1 says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to His throne." Now, what we have here is a picture of the Christian church in a transition period between Old Testament and New Testament times. The woman represents the church. She's about to give birth. The man child she gives birth to is one that's going to rule all nations with a rod of iron and caught up to the throne of God. There's no, shouldn't be any question there about the child. The child is Jesus Christ. And what we find here is the point where Jesus Christ comes into the church and we transition from, you know, the garland of 12 stars is representative of the 12 tribes in the Old Testament and the 12 apostles in the New Testament. And the Bible gives us a picture of the birth of the Christian church. And in Revelation 12, as you follow the woman, it says that the dragon couldn't get the child, and so the dragon went after the woman and he persecuted her for 1,260 days. Those of you who are prophecy students and who've studied this know that that's the period of dark ages where the devil tried to exterminate the church, just like he tried to exterminate the child. He wanted to kill Jesus. He couldn't kill Jesus. Now he goes after the church. He's trying to extinguish the truth. And it takes us all the way down in Revelation 12 to the very end of time. Or I should put it this way. And the Bible uses two terminologies here. The Bible talks about the end of time, and the Bible talks about the time of the end, and they're different. In prophecy, there's a time that's called the time of the end. In fact, Daniel in Daniel 12 is told to seal up his book until what's called the time of the end. The time of the end is a period of time before a point in time called the end of time. So the time of the end ends with the end of time. You follow that? So what I'm talking about here, when we're reading Revelation 12, when we come down to the last verse there, we're looking at a period of time before Jesus comes. We're looking at the Christian church as it has gone into hiding in the wilderness period of Revelation 12. And now at the end, the Bible says this, well, let's look at it in verse verse 15. We'll start in Revelation 12:15. It says, the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But notice verse 16, the earth helped the woman. I'm just going to pick on you a little bit here. Prophecy students, when it says the earth helped the woman, and the woman being the church, and we're talking about the period of dark ages, persecution, and what have you, how did the earth help the woman, the church, out of the period of dark ages, persecution? Anybody know? The birth of America. When you read on in prophecy and you come to Revelation 13, it talks about two beasts in Revelation 13. One comes out of the sea, the other comes out of the earth. And that beast that comes out of the earth represents the United States, a free land of free worship that the Lord opened up to preserve the church. And we see that historically in church history, in American history. We see this land of freedom raise up. And so the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Now, follow along here. So now we go to the birth of Christ. We follow the church through the dark ages. We come down to the birth of the new world of America. And we see the church now coming to America, time-wise. You understand that we're coming into the late 1700s. And then it says in verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay? So we've got Revelation 12 tracing the history of the Christian church to the end of time, and it identifies it with three characteristics I want you to notice. Not two. Oftentimes we talk about the two. We say they keep the commandments of God. The remnant that's spoken of here, my Bible says the rest in this version. The King James Version says the remnant of her seed. That which is left, that which remains. In other words, the devil's tried to extinguish the church, but there are some who are still faithful. Call them the remnant, call them the rest, call them the ones that are left, call them the ones that remain. But there are those who remain faithful at the end of time. This is a group that God has preserved to himself to remain faithful. And, of course, we call them the remnant. And as Seventh-day Adventists, we believe we fit this bill, and we believe it because of these identifying characteristics. Number one, they keep the commandments of God. Number two, they have what's called the testimony of Jesus Christ. There's a third. What's the third? Yeah, the devil, what does it say? The dragon, which it tells us in verse 9 is Satan, the old serpent called the devil and Satan. The dragon is not just mad. The King James says wroth. That is translated in the New King James Version, enraged. He's not just mad, he is really mad. Why would he be so mad at this church? Well, if you're just going through Revelation 12, it has escaped his grasp all this time. He's trying to extinguish the truth. I heard somebody say something to that effect. And he's tried and he's tried and he's gotten this close, but he's not been able to. Now he's got just about everything conquered except here's this remnant. And it's important for you and me to understand that if God indeed had... Listen to me carefully tonight. That there are people, now Seventh-day Adventists, we look at this and we say, well, the remnant has these characteristics. They keep the commandments of God. And you know, there are people who want to debate the commandments throughout the Scripture in the New Testament. They say, well, when it talks about the commandments and Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments, they say, well, that's the commandment to love one another. That's the commandment to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength and your neighbor as yourself, which are Old Testament commandments. But you know, you've been maybe into some of these conversations with people, and they want to say those are the commands of Jesus, as if they're different from the commandments of God. And we know that's not the case, and this is the study on that. But you come to Revelation 12, and it spells out, they keep the commandments of God. There's one thing in Scripture that's been referred to as the commandments of God, and that's the Ten Commandments. Okay? It's an identifying characteristic of the church at the end of time, as it has always been an identifying characteristic. God's people have always kept his commandments. And they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, very quickly here, we're going to look at Revelation 19. Again, I know this is review for a number of you, but we want to be clear on the testimony of Jesus What is this testimony of Jesus? Revelation 19:10. We're going to look at two passages, and I'm going to tell you why. And this is very important that we're going to look at not just this one, but a couple of them. Revelation 19:10, first of all, John the Revelator is describing an experience he has where the angel who is revealing these things to him in the book of Revelation, John says, I fell at his feet, the feet of this angel, to do what? To worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. Now notice the language here. I am your fellow servant, and I'm one of your brethren who have what? The testimony of Jesus. Worship God, not me, he's saying. For the testimony of Jesus is the what? The spirit of prophecy. Now I'm going to tell you, as Seventh-day Adventists, we've read that, and our understanding has been the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy or the gift of prophecy. What the critics say to this, and this is pretty common today, outside and inside the church, it's becoming more and more common, is they'll bring up a point here that's an accurate point. Testimony of Jesus can be read two ways in the original Greek language of the New Testament. It can be read from the objective viewpoint or the subjective viewpoint. One says the testimony of Jesus, and one says the testimony about Jesus. And some of the newer translations will even say it, the testimony about Jesus. The testimony of Jesus would be a testimony that's coming from Jesus and going to His people. And that's how we read it as Seventh-day Adventists, because that's how the gift of prophecy, as we're going to see here shortly, works. The prophet was a mouthpiece, and so Jesus would give a testimony to His people through the prophet. So it's a testimony coming from Jesus. But now on the flip side, it could be read a testimony about Jesus. This would be a testimony coming from the church member or the believer about what Jesus has done in their life. Quite a bit different. Okay? And the Greek can be read either way. Now, the critics will tell you that part. The context determines it. Which one would it be here? Well, the Bible doesn't leave us, John the Revelator doesn't leave us, the Lord doesn't leave us with that question. He gives us a very clear answer. But I just want you to know that before we look at the next passage. That's why we're going to look at the other passage, also by John, in the book of Revelation. That is almost word for word what we read here. Because the Lord didn't want us to get tripped up on that point. So, the testimony of Jesus here, it says, is the spirit of prophecy. I want you to go to Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9. And I want you to follow along. Notice the imagery here. It's the same experience that John just described in Revelation 19:10. And the wording is almost identical. And I'm glad that it is not identical for the reason you'll see here shortly. John says in verse 8, now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to what? To worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Now that's exactly what we saw before in Revelation 19:10. Then he, the angel, said to me, see that you do not do that. Have we seen that before? That's exactly what the angel said to him earlier. Hey, John, don't do that. Now notice what he says next. For I am your fellow servant. Now hold your finger there for a minute. Go back to Revelation 19:10 and look at what he says there. Verse 10, he says, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant. Look at Revelation 22, verse 9. See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant, notice, and of your brethren. Now go back to look at verse 10. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, in verse 10, 19:10, who have what? The testimony of Jesus. Okay, Revelation 19:10, I am one of your brothers who has the testimony of Jesus. You see that? Look at 22:9 again. He says, don't do that. For I am your fellow servant and of your brothers, what? The prophets. Now, who were the brothers in verse 10 of chapter 19? The ones who had the testimony of Jesus. If you need, you can go back, flip back and look at it. the brothers, the brethren, were the ones who had the testimony of Jesus in chapter 19, verse 10. 22, verse 9, the brothers are who? The prophets. So if the brothers, the prophets, have the testimony of Jesus, it would make sense that when it's talking about the testimony of Jesus, it's not talking about testimony about Jesus. It's the testimony from Jesus that comes through the prophets. John is not ambiguous here. Now, the critics won't ever take you to 22, 8, and 9. I've got one of the leading critics on this, a former Adventist named Dale Ratzlaff. I've got an article that he wrote. It's 3.5 pages. He goes all over the Bible to try to show that Revelation 19:10 and the spirit of prophecy in 12:17, the testimony of Jesus, has nothing to do with prophets. He goes all over the Bible, but there's one text he never brings up. Which text do you think it is? Revelation 22, 8 and 9. He won't go there. Now listen, if a person wants to disagree, that's fine. We have a right to disagree. But if you're going to disagree with something, be honest in your disagreement. That's what I have to say. I'm going to say that more about this. There are a lot of things that you're going to find this weekend that the critics say that are simply not honest. And if you want to disagree, fine, disagree. But don't pretend or hide certain things or leave them out so you can make a case. Revelation is clear that the remnant at the end of time keep the commandments of God. They have the gift of prophecy. And the devil hates them for those two reasons. Now, this is not a hard question. If the devil absolutely is enraged with commandment keepers and people who have the gift of prophecy, how do you expect he's going to act when it comes to teaching the commandments and teaching the gift of prophecy? What kind of PR do you think this church is going to get? It'd be foolish to think they'd get anything but negative reviews. You understand what I'm saying? Now, that's not to say there's not going to be some positive, but the point is, if the devil's enraged, he's going to have his way. Don't be surprised, don't be shocked when people say, I've heard some funny things about the Adventist Church. In fact, when people tell me that, I've had people say, hey, I'll do a prophecy seminar. We're in the Bible. They're like, oh, this is great. I'm hearing this great stuff. But here's the thing. I was talking to somebody, and I'm hearing, I got online or whatever, and I heard some funny things about your church. And I said, praise the Lord. That's one of the identifying characteristics of the remnant church. Isn't that right? I mean, that's what the Bible says. Now, I mean, I'm not... Obviously, I want them to hear positive things, but the point is, I'm not shocked that they've heard negative things. Because that's what Scripture says. Now, listen to this point carefully. A person may argue the identity of the remnant. But a Bible believer cannot argue the existence of the remnant. Okay? In other words, hey, fine, you don't believe the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the remnant? Fine. But we're at the end of time with a church that keeps the commandments of God, has the gift of prophecy, and the devil hates them. You show me where they are. If you're a Bible believer, here's the thing. As Seventh-day Adventists, and I have to, you know, this is something, as my family went out of the church, and then I came back into the church, and I've studied these things out, it's almost like we have, like a Seventh-day Adventist, we believe the Bible on all of this stuff here, and then we also believe in Ellen White, as if that belief is just somewhere totally separate from the book. That's not the case. Everything that we believe as Seventh-day Adventists, we go to the Bible for. The reason that we believe what we do about Ellen White and the gift of prophecy is because of how we study the Bible and what we believe the Bible says. Bible says there's going to be a church at the end of time who keeps the commandments of God and has the gift of prophecy. Now, like I said, a person can argue the identity. They say, well, I disagree that it's the Adventist church. Fine. Who is the remnant church? In fact, one of our pastors asked Dale Ratzlaff, the critic, I was to the former Adventist, that question, because he was railing. He had a seminar here in St. Joe, Michigan. One of our pastors went to it, talked to him afterwards. Oh, he was all about the Adventist church, and the Adventist church is not the remnant church. So he went up to him. He said, so tell me, who is the remnant church? He said, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? I mean, it's easy to say it's not this, but look, brother, you've got a Bible that says that there's a church at the end of time. I don't know that any of you here, maybe you don't believe we're living in the last days. I'd encourage you to go back through Matthew 24 and read through the prophecies in the book of Revelation and Daniel and et cetera, et cetera. And you'll see that we are living right in the midst of so many fulfillments of prophecy. So much could be said about keeping the commandments and the devil's rage, but I want to focus on the gift of prophecy tonight, that one aspect that has been so under attack. It's been under attack in my experience, inside the church and outside the church. And I'm afraid that we've suffered a lot of prejudice and misrepresentation because of the ignorance of Christians, both Adventists and otherwise, about what the gift of prophecy is according to the Bible. Like I said, it's like, oh, we believe the Bible and all of these things, and we also believe in Ellen White. No. We've got to understand, if we're going to try to understand what the role of Ellen White or any prophet is, we've got to know what the Bible says about prophets. What does the Bible say about prophets? What does the Bible say a prophet is? What does the Bible say a prophet is supposed to do? So I want to start with that question. What is a prophet? Now, if I were to ask somebody on the street what a prophet was, what do you think they'd say? Yeah, somebody who tells the future. I mean, for the most part, that a prophet is somebody who tells the future. Well, what does the Bible say a prophet is? Let's go to the book of Exodus. We're going to do a little Bible study on this here. Exodus chapter 4. Now, this is where God calls Moses to go speak to Pharaoh in his behalf. Exodus 4. And, of course, Moses doesn't want to go. Which is a whole nother, there's a whole sermon in this. Pastor Cameron, where'd you go? You got a whole sermon here that you can preach on Exodus 4. You know where God tells Moses to go? And Moses is like, I can't go. I don't know what to say. I don't know enough. I'm not skilled enough. Right? Isn't that what we say when God tells us to go? And then the Lord's like, Moses, who made your mouth? Have not I the Lord? Now go. And Moses is like, please, Lord, send anybody else but me. Have you ever done that when God tries to send you somewhere? Anyway, there's a whole sermon in that. A whole sermon in that. But we're going to look at verse 14. So Moses is making excuses, and the Bible says in verse 14, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. Notice verse 16. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. So he called Aaron Moses what? His spokesperson, his spokesman to the people. Okay. Now go to chapter 7 and watch what the Bible does here. Chapter 7, verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 1. The Bible says, so the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be what? Your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh, etc., etc. So just looking at those two verses, what does the Bible tell us a prophet is? A spokesperson. Primarily, every prophet is a spokesperson. Do prophets tell the future? Sometimes. Does anybody remember who Jesus called the greatest of the prophets? John the Baptist. How many future prophecies did John tell? I mean, I can't think of a lot other than, you know, anything that, there wasn't anything outside of his life's existence. Talk about the coming Messiah that would come in their time. But he, you know, you don't read a lot Moses. I mean, there wasn't a lot. Moses had messianic prophecies, but the most of his work, the work of Moses, the work of John the Baptist, the work of many of the prophets, was simply acting as a spokesperson for God. And so at the root level, that's what a prophet is. Interestingly, the Old Testament was written originally in Hebrew, and the New Testament written originally in Greek. The Hebrew word for prophet is the word nabi. N-A-B-I. You know what it means? I'll give you one guess. Spokesperson. What do you know about that? The Greek word for prophet is the word prophetes. Know what it means? Spokesperson. Both Old and New Testament, the word for prophet that we translate prophet is a word that simply means spokesperson. Okay? So a prophet is a spokesperson for God. When a prophet comes and speaks, what is it the prophet starts with? We all know this. How do they start their message? Thus saith the Lord, right? I'm a mouthpiece. I'm a messenger. Thus saith the Lord. So we want to understand that. First and foremost, a prophet is a spokesperson for God. Now, this next question fascinated me when I first learned it. A prophet is a spokesperson for God. Which person of the Godhead is credited as the one speaking through the prophets? Prophet is a spokesperson for God. Holy Spirit, it's a spiritual gift, right? Not exactly. Not exactly. Now, we can't get away and say that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit aren't all involved in the gift of prophecy, but I want you to see what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And the question is, which person is credited as speaking through the prophets? In the New Testament, you pass up the book of Hebrews, heading toward Revelation, come to 1 Peter. We're going to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 10. Now, Peter is trying to preach salvation through Jesus Christ to the people, to his hearers, and speaking of the plan of salvation, just so they know it's nothing new, he says of, verse 10, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, of this salvation, the who? The prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Now, I'm going to come back to this point, but notice the prophets who prophesied, what were they searching? Scripture, including their own prophecies. I'm going to come back to that because there's a common misconception of prophets that comes in right here. But Peter says, of this plan of salvation, the prophets that wrote about it, like Isaiah, who wrote about the suffering servant who would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, etc. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Notice verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of who? The Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now, you know, like I said, you can read that different ways, I suppose. But the bottom line is this. Peter includes Christ as one speaking through the prophets. In other words, the messages we hear from the prophets, according to Peter, are messages from Jesus. Okay? Now, this shouldn't surprise us because we just read in the book of Revelation that the spirit of prophecy is also called the testimony of Jesus. Now, notice that here in 1 Peter. Notice what it says in verse 11 again. The prophets were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He, the Spirit of Christ, did what? Testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. When a person is testifying of something, you could say they're giving their testimony. Who was in the prophets giving His testimony? Christ. So it would make sense that you would call the Spirit of prophecy the testimony of Jesus Christ. Are you following that? Peter's saying nothing different than Revelation is saying in a different way. So it's important for us to understand, number one, a prophet is a spokesperson for God, first and foremost. Number two, when that spokesperson is speaking, what we're hearing is the voice of Jesus. Now we're hearing the voice of the Father, we're hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to confuse the matter. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are united, they're agreed. But the reason I bring that up is that there are some who will read portions of the Bible, they'll read Old Testament prophets, and they'll say, well, you know, I don't know, it just doesn't sound very Christ-centered to me. I'm just going to tell you, when Jesus speaks, it's always Christ-centered. You follow that? If it doesn't seem Christ-centered, it's not His problem, it's my problem. Now, He'll help me with my problem, don't misunderstand. But the point is that the prophets, the Bible says, it credits Peter credits Jesus as speaking through the prophets and giving his testimony to his people through the prophets. That should make the message of the prophets especially important to you and me, I would think. And so, of course, you have the testimony of Jesus, or sometimes just the testimony. The Bible uses that. To the law, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. Okay? And that's an important phraseology. How many of you are familiar with that passage? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there's only a little light. Okay, good. You guys did good. No light in them. To the law and to the testimony. Okay, something you want to understand is in Isaiah where it says that, the law and the testimony, and you'll find this phrase in the Bible. You'll find the law and testimony or the law and the prophets. It's the same thing. The testimony is the testimony of Jesus. I want you to understand how these worked. Okay, there's a reason that the Bible, why didn't it just say to the law? Why didn't it just say to the testimony? The law in Isaiah, the Hebrew word is Torah. You've heard that before, right? The Torah. Anybody know what the Torah is? Okay, it's the first five books of the Bible. Sometimes it's called the Pentateuch. Anybody know what the word Torah means? The word Torah. Does anybody know what it means? The word means instruction. Instruction. So when David says, "Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord," Torah, the instruction of God. The follower of God delights in the instruction of God. When the Bible talked about the law and the testimony, it was talking about the instruction of God. Now, the Hebrews understood that those first five books that came through Moses, that was the basic instruction. Of course, the law, the Ten Commandment law, is there at the heart of that, but that's the instruction of God. And then the testimony, now don't miss this, the testimony referred to the testimony of Jesus or the gift of prophecy. And the reason it was separate was the role of the prophet was not to reinvent the wheel, so to speak, but the role of the prophet was to point the people back to the law, the instruction, that they claimed to follow but may not have necessarily been following. The role of the prophets of God have always been not to create some new truth, but to point God's people back to the established truth. Okay? That's through Bible times, and that's in present times. That's through Bible prophets, and that's through the gift of prophecy that we understand in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We don't look at Ellen White as somebody who created some new truth. It points back to the instruction of God. Okay? Anyway, so the law, the testimony of Jesus, sometimes just called the testimony, is referring to that gift of prophecy, Jesus speaking to his people through the prophets. Now, how long has God used prophets to communicate his will? Is this a new thing? I want you to go to Luke chapter 1. Luke, the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. And we're just laying some much needed groundwork on this subject. Luke chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 70. I understand it's in the middle of a prophecy of Zacharias. Incidentally, he was a prophet in the New Testament times. I'm going to start in verse 69. It says, And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, notice verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since what? The world began. Now I understand not all translations say it that way, some say from long ago or something like that, but the point is this, God has always spoken through prophets. This was not a new thing, it wasn't a New Testament thing, it didn't come midway through the Old Testament. God has spoken to his people in various ways, not just through prophets. But the way that God has spoken to his people more commonly than any other way has been through prophets. Okay? And then the follow-up question would be, well, how does that benefit you and me? Because I haven't heard a prophet speak from my standpoint. You know, I never heard Peter speak, I never heard Isaiah speak, I never heard Daniel speak, and of course the answer is kind of self-explanatory there, but we're going to look at it in the Scripture. We're going to go to 2 Peter chapter 1. How do we benefit from the writing, from the teachings of the prophets? How did the prophets communicate their messages for our benefit? 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. The Bible says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but what? Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. No prophecy of what? Scripture. Now, Scripture, just we get script from that. It's writing. In other words, the prophets spoke messages, but thank God they also wrote messages. Where are the writings of the prophets? How many of you are aware that the Bible is the product of the gift of prophecy? If there was no gift of prophecy, we would have no Bible. Prophets wrote the Bible. And a lot of people, I've run into a lot of people who don't, haven't put that connection together. Oh, you mean, those who wrote in the Bible had the gift of prophecy. They had that gift of inspiration, sometimes it's called. It's not like an ordinary book. And we're going to talk more about this weekend. When a prophet wrote as a mouthpiece for God, they weren't just giving their opinion on the fact, or opinion on the subject. They were giving what God had to say on the subject, and that the collective writings of the prophets are Scripture. That's how we benefit from the prophets. And so when I say that God has chosen the gift of prophecy to communicate to His people more than any other way, I mean, this is the bulk of where we get our understanding. Our understanding about Jesus, our understanding about salvation. You know, I've talked to some people and they say, well, my relationship with God is based on, you know, what I understand about Jesus and what He's done for me is we have this communication. Look, you wouldn't even know about Jesus if you didn't have this book. I mean, all the philosophies and ideologies from Jesus start here. And so, just understand that that was God's method to communicate. And never will God, you know, the Holy Spirit works and speaks to our hearts and speaks to our minds, but the Holy Spirit is never going to supersede the book that He inspired the prophets to write for our benefit. And so, the messages of the prophets, these spokespersons for God, came to us through Scripture. The Bible is the collective teaching of the prophets. Having said that, then, did all the prophets write books of the Bible? Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 9 for an example here. 2 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 29. Second Chronicles 9 and verse 29. The Bible says, now the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of who? In the what of Nathan the prophet? The book of Nathan the prophet. That's interesting. In fact, that would be a really fascinating book to read, I would think. If you know anything about Nathan the prophet, I mean, Nathan was that. Anyway, we'll talk more about Nathan. Nathan the prophet, in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and in the visions of Iddo, the seer, concerning Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So the question is, aren't these acts written in the writings of these prophets? Now, what that tells us is two things. Number one, there were prophets here that wrote things that we don't have books by. And that evidently, God didn't see fit to take the writings of these prophets and put them into Scripture. So the question is, did all prophets write books of the Bible? The answer is no. There are three main kinds of prophets. And I'm giving you theological terms here. You've got what we call the literary canonical prophet. Literary means they wrote. They wrote something. Canonical means their writings were included in the canon of Scripture. So all your prophets who wrote things that are in the Bible, like Isaiah, like Jeremiah, like Daniel, like Amos, like Hosea, they're here. They're literary canonical prophets. But we also find, like the ones we just read about, literary non-canonical prophets. That is, they wrote things, but for whatever reason, their writings were not included in the Scripture. Now, some of you may be aware that 1 Corinthians is not 1 Corinthians. How many of you know that? 1 Corinthians is not 1 Corinthians because in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about a letter that he wrote to the Corinthians that we don't have a copy of, which would have been 1 Corinthians. You understand what I'm saying? Why the Lord didn't include that, I don't know. Was it less important? No. Were the writings of Nathan the prophet less important? No. God just didn't see fit that we need. I mean, for all we know, there were things, other things written by some of the prophets here that might not have made it in, and I'm not, you know, we have this thing today where people come up and they're like, hey, listen, there are these lost books of the Bible. Have you heard that? Oh, these lost writings. We just found them. Let me make something to you very clear. God has always had His hand over the Bible. And for people to come, I mean, there are people who come up with the craziest theories and they're just like, hey, look, the thing is, the Jesuits or somebody else kept these books back and we never had them and now, finally, we've found them and they were books of the Bible and they should have been in there. Let me tell you something. If they should have been in there, the Jesuits couldn't have kept God from getting them in there. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, you can get into these theories and then it's just like, well, how will we ever know? Because God entrusted a book to us that had the completeness of what we need for salvation. We believe that. It doesn't take away from prophets whose writings weren't in here, and we're going to talk about that more. They weren't prophets had less authority, but because, and that's why I bring up Paul. Paul had writings in the Bible and he had writings that weren't in the Bible. But it's to say that there are just because a prophet wrote something that wasn't in the Bible doesn't make them a non-prophet. Right? Because there are prophets here, the Bible says it wrote things. And then their last, your third category, you can guess it, is a non-literary, obviously if he didn't write anything, a non-canonical prophet. They don't have any record of things they wrote, like John the Baptist, and so we obviously don't have the book of John the Baptist in the Bible, unless somebody finds it, right? And this is what happens. Hey, we found the book of John the Baptist. No. This is God has protected His Word and preserved His Word and hid the truth of His Word. And so we see prophets active, those who wrote, those who didn't write, didn't take away from the fact that they had the gift of prophecy. There were different functions as far as writing books of the Bible went. Some did, some didn't. But they were still prophets of God. So not all the prophets wrote books of the Bible. Ellen White would be a literary, non-canonical prophet. And one of the reasons that's important is if we had no record in the Bible of a literary non-canonical prophet, then if somebody came and said, hey, I'm a literary non-canonical prophet, or I'm a prophet and wrote things out and they weren't in the Bible, I might have reason to question that. Well, we don't have any example of that in Scripture, but the thing is, we do have example of that. See, if we're wanting to be biblical, we have to look at the Bible. What does the Bible say about prophets before we can apply that to somebody who claims to be a prophet? If there's no precedent, what if there were no women prophets? Then we might have reason to say, well, then it's kind of sketchy. Somebody comes along, a woman says she's a prophet. Well, there was never a woman. There were women prophets, though. Miriam was a prophet. Deborah was a prophet. Huldah was a prophetess. Prophetess, we use the term. Anna in the New Testament was a prophet. Philip had four daughters who prophesied. So we have biblical examples. The reason I'm bringing all of this up is we want to have a solid biblical foundation to build on when we're trying to understand the gift of prophecy. And all of these things are pieces that are important for us to understand. Now, question, was the gift of prophecy active in the New Testament church? I just cited a couple examples. We read one. We were reading in the passage of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, who prophesied. I mentioned Philip's four daughters who prophesied. Paul had the gift of prophecy. Peter had the gift of prophecy. John, the revelator, we were reading, we started in Revelation 12. He had the gift of prophecy. So yes, we see the gift of prophecy functioning in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. And the Bible, as we're going to see here in a little bit, tells us that this gift will continue. Now, what I want to do is I want to finish up with this session with some 5 common misconceptions about prophets. Now, we're going to take a break, and then I want to take a look at the role. In fact, one of the most vital roles of the gift of prophecy in our church today, and why this is so important, why I believe it's under attack to such a great degree. Before I do that, I want to just finish up this particular session with 5 common misconceptions. We've touched on these a little bit, but these are 5 common misconceptions that people have, even in the church, sometimes about the gift of prophecy. Misconception number 1 that we've touched on a little bit is that the prophet is just a fortune teller. Tells the future, prognosticator. They know the future, and that's what a prophet does, and that's their role. And it almost becomes like the Bible says in the book of 1 Corinthians that prophecy is for the believer, and tongues is a sign for unbelievers. Have you ever read that? I remember the first time I read that. How many of you are familiar with the passage I'm talking about? Where Paul's talking about the spiritual gifts, and he's comparing the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues, and he said, tongues is a sign for unbelievers, but prophecy is for believers. And I used to think, why do we do prophecy meetings? You know, for unbelievers. Well, he wasn't talking about prophecy meetings. He was talking about prophecies from a prophet, prophesying, the prophet being a spokesperson. In other words, a prophet as a spokesperson isn't giving prophecy to the world. They're giving it to the church. You know, Ellen White has a 9-volume set put together called Testimonies for the Church. It's not Testimonies for the World. God doesn't have a reason. You know, how many of you remember the story of the Ark of the Covenant when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant? You remember that story in the Bible? You remember what they did with it? How'd they carry it? They put it on a cart, right? What happened to them? Nothing. Nothing. They carried it on a cart and they were fine. And then the Israelites went to get it, and what'd they do? Not only did they put it on a cart, the Bible says they put it on a new cart. I mean, if you're going to put the Ark of God on anything, put it on a new cart. And what happened? Uzzah reaches out to touch the Ark on the new cart when the oxen stumbled, and boom, he struck dead. Now how come? And God was displeased that they carried the Ark on the cart the way they did because He had given specific instructions that the priests were to carry the Ark. There were poles that went through the Ark of the Covenant that were never removed. The poles were never removed, and you hoist that thing up, and 4 priests would carry it, one on the shoulder here, and one on both sides, 2 on this end and 2 on that end, and you carry the Ark of God. That's how, and it had to be the Levites who carried it, and God had specified that. And they went contrary to that direction. Well, so did the Philistines. But nothing happened to them. But see, they didn't know better. And the fact is that when God, you know, the prophets of God, their ministry was largely, now we can talk about Jonah who went to Nineveh, but the main role of prophets was not to the world outside. The role of the prophets was to God's people. It was God's voice to His people. Why is God going to go and give counsel to people who don't claim to follow Him? Like, I don't acknowledge you, God, or I acknowledge you, but I just don't want to follow you, which you see among the nations. Well, that's their choice. But God wasn't counseling them. He would counsel His people through the prophets. And so, the idea of the prophet being a fortune teller, some people think, well, prophet, you know, the prophet's going to give all these, tell all the future stuff, and that's going to give all this proof for the non-believer. And not that there isn't an element of proof there, but Ellen White's ministry, just like the Bible prophets, was not a ministry of doing all kinds of spectacular future-telling things so that people would believe. That wasn't the ministry. It wasn't to try to wow people, just like, you know, the people wanted to see Jesus do some miracle. And He said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Remember that? The prophet being a fortune teller, somebody who tells the future, is a misconception. The prophet's role was to, and we're going to talk about this a lot more tomorrow morning because this is really what impacted me. The prophet, one of the prophet's main roles, I want you to see it in the, no, we'll go to it tomorrow morning. I don't want to get into that too much. But one of the prophet's main roles is to help us to see things in our heart that we wouldn't see otherwise. The prophet's role is to help God's people be spiritual people. That's the prophet's role, not to wow us with some future thing. Hey, guess what's going to happen in the future? I mean, the reason God tells us what is happening in the future is to help us to be ready for it, but He wants us to be spiritual people. And you'll see that. The prophet's appeals were to the hearts of the people to be faithful to God. So, misconception number one, the prophet is just a fortune teller. Misconception number two is the misconception that receiving a divine dream makes the receiver a prophet. Now, I can't count the people who've come to me in the church and out of the church, young and old, who said, "Hey, Pastor, I had this dream." And it was in many cases, it wasn't a crazy, I stayed up late eating pizza and ice cream dream, you know what I mean? It was a dream that seemed to me every bit that it must have come from the Lord. It was a divine dream. And so the person thought, maybe I'm a prophet because I had this divine dream. Misconception number two is believing that receiving a divine dream makes the recipient a prophet. There are accounts in the Bible of people who had dreams from God who weren't prophets. Can you name any? Okay, what's that? Mary? Nebuchadnezzar? Okay, Joseph? Now, you know, there's some people say Joseph may have been or may not, but we don't really have a record of Joseph being presented as a prophet. Think about somebody else connected with Joseph. Pharaoh. There were two pharaohs, actually, who had dreams from God, but were they prophets? No. So God, that people can legitimately have a divine dream from God, but that dream does not make that person a prophet. The Lord said in the book of Numbers, chapter 12, I believe it's verse 6. Let's look at that. Hope I have the right verse there. Yeah, Numbers 12 and verse 6. And this is when some contention came up between Moses and Aaron and Miriam. And the Lord says in Numbers 12, verse 6, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers 12, verse 6. Then He said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream." Notice what He says. I make myself known to him. Let me show you how that works in the book of Jeremiah. Let's go to Jeremiah 1 and look at Jeremiah's call to the prophetic ministry. This was not ambiguous. In other words, can you imagine God calling somebody to be a prophet and this is kind of sketchy? I wonder if I'm a prophet or not. I wonder if God's calling me to be a prophet. Like, should I go out and prophesy? There wasn't that kind. You don't see that vagueness in, like, Jeremiah's like, I wonder if I should go out and tell people these things today. God made Himself known. Look what He told Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "Before I formed you in..." Let's look at verse 4. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations.' Then said I, 'Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth.' But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord.' Then the Lord put forth His hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put what? My words in your mouth.'" There's that spokesperson idea, right? So Jeremiah wasn't, there was no ambiguity. There was no question. The Lord made Himself known to Jeremiah. God doesn't, if a person is called to be a prophet, they're going to know they're called to be a prophet. There's no, "I wonder if I'm a prophet." And so some people have dreams, and they may be a pizza and ice cream dream, right? I've had some bizarre, but they may be a legitimate dream from God, but that doesn't constitute somebody a prophet. I'll put it this way. If God calls you to be a prophet, you will know it. He will make Himself known, and others would know. And, of course, that begs the question, right? Are there going to be more prophets? Well, we'll get to that, because people ask that question. Misconception number three. Prophet is just a term for religious leader like pastor. This is becoming more popular today. There are people, and I've even read books within the Adventist Church. This is not our position as a church, but some people have proposed this, that a prophet is, in the New Testament, the word prophet didn't really mean like this career prophet, like a Jeremiah, Isaiah. Like when it talks about Philip's daughters who prophesied, they're more like religious leaders or helpers, or they were kind of pastoral. And the reason for some of that, which we'll open up this weekend as well, the reason some of the people in our church go there is because then they will superimpose that on Ellen White and say, well, Ellen White would be a New Testament prophet. And therefore, New Testament prophets are pastoral and devotional in nature rather than being an actually authoritative voice of God. And so the idea is that a prophet is just a religious term, not really to be taken like a prophet. But we don't find that in Scripture. When Paul talks about the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, he talks about how God, Ephesians 4, which we haven't looked at yet, God calls some to be apostles, some prophets. Not all. Some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. He separates those terms. In 1 Corinthians 12, he asks, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Etc. The obvious answer is no. This isn't something that is, it's not, the term prophet is not the same as being a teacher. It's not the same as being a pastor. That's just, the New Testament doesn't teach that. Some people will say that. It's a misconception. Prophet is not just a term for a religious leader like a pastor. A prophet is a prophet. A prophet is someone who God has called to a ministry to be a spokesperson for him. Whether it's Old or New Testament, we don't find a variation in Scripture with the role of prophets. Misconception number four is that the gift of prophecy is attached to a certain office or position. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or the Mormon Church, teaches that whoever holds the office of the chairman of the Council of 12 Apostles, which is the equivalent to our General Conference president, is automatically a prophet. That the prophetic gift comes with the office. That when you get that office, you automatically become a prophet. But we don't find that in Scripture, anywhere in Scripture. I mean, there were prophets who were shepherds. There were prophets who were kings. There were prophets who were fishermen, right? There were kings who were prophets, but not all kings were prophets. There were fishermen who were prophets, but not all fishermen were prophets. In other words, you don't find the gift of prophecy attached to a certain office. Oh, you get this office and you're automatically a prophet. Now, some people have that teaching, but that's a misconception. That is not biblical. And so, again, that's misconception number four. And the last one, misconception number five, is that the prophetic gift automatically confers omniscience. In other words, when a person is called to be a prophet, they should know everything. And some people find fault with Ellen White because when Ellen White was called to the prophetic ministry, she didn't know about the Sabbath. She didn't know about clean and unclean foods. There were a number of things she didn't know. And people say, well, she was a prophet. She would have known. Says who? Did John the Baptist know everything about Christ? Let me ask you something. Did John the Baptist question the Christ's ministry while he was a prophet of God? Sure he did. He had to send messengers to Jesus and say, are you the one or is there another one we should be looking for? When he was in jail. We have Daniel. Daniel the prophet, did he understand everything? No, even when the angel Gabriel tried to explain to him, he fainted and dead away. He said, I was astonished by the vision and nobody understood it. And then the angel Gabriel had to come back. And so we have examples in Scripture of, we read where Peter said that there are prophets who searched diligently what manner of time the Spirit of Christ that was in them was indicating when he prophesied about his coming, his first coming. They didn't know. And so this idea that a prophet has full knowledge of everything is just not biblical. A prophet is an individual, is a human being just like you and me. And they rely on God revealing to them just like in a degree we rely on God revealing to us. We have to study. The prophets had to study the Bible just like we have to study the Bible. In fact, there's an interesting story. I'll share this before we take our break. With one of our theologians in the early 1900s. His name was Andreessen. And Andreessen, among other things, he's one of the field supervisors or something. I'm trying to remember his position for the General Conference. He was one of the theology teachers at the Adventist Seminary, Theological Seminary, Andrews University now, in his day. Andreessen, when he was called to teach as an Adventist, he had had questions about Ellen White and her gift. In fact, I have a testimony, his testimony that he tells in audio, and it's just absolutely fascinating. And in fact, Cameron, I ought to get that to you, and you can make it available to these guys, because he tells his experience with his own doubts and questions with the spirit of prophecy. As a young man, when he got into ministry, there were certain things that he did, and he had these questions in the back of his mind about Ellen White, but he thought, the Sabbath is solid, and these other things are solid, and I'm reading the Bible, and I'm getting, so I can kind of put this on the back burner. But he was called to go and teach in one of our schools, and I forget which one he mentioned, but he realized, I've got to come to terms with this thing. Now, in those days, Ellen White was still living, and he went to her home in Elmshaven, I believe, and he said, basically, he went to her house, and in his words, he said, I showed up at her door, and I said, here I am, what are you going to do about it? He said, I've got to come to terms with this thing, and you've got to help me, and he said that they took in boarders there at Elmshaven, and she invited him to stay there, and they invited him to search through her writings. They have to understand something. Ellen White's writings, and something that we're very thankful for today, Ellen White she wrote a lot, as we're aware of, many of you are aware of, and those things had to be typed out, and she had secretaries to type them out. She always wanted her secretaries to have the latest equipment. And when typewriters came out, she got the best typewriters to make their job as easy as possible. But she herself never used a typewriter, never learned how to. Everything was in manuscript. And I'm going to tell you, there are a lot of people today who say, well, that thing by Ellen, she didn't write that. Somebody else tampered with her books. You ever heard people say that? And if she had typewritten it, we wouldn't know better. But because we have it in our own handwriting, we do. And so there's a lot of things people say, well, she didn't write that part. Now, there's this controversy that goes on sometimes about the Trinity. And there's a clear, very clear passage, section in the book Evangelism about the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I've had Adventists say, well, I don't know. I don't think Ellen White wrote that. I think somebody tampered with it. Well, guess what? We have it in her own handwriting. So she did write it. And we have all of those things in her handwriting. Well, Andreessen wanted to... He had that question. Andreessen was a literary... He was a literature major. He loved poetry. He actually says he hated, in his testimony, he hated poetry, and he began to love poetry. And he was very... like I said, he was a literature major. And when he read the book Desire of Ages, he said, no way a person with a third grade formal education could have written this book. It's impossible. It's too much of a literary masterpiece. The literary structure, the sentences and the phrases, nobody could write that unless they had some better training. And so this was one of those questions he had in his mind. Well, Ellen White invites him in, says, come on in, and I'm getting into telling his testimony here, so I need to get around to that. That wasn't my point. But he says, he was invited to go in to the vaults where they kept the writings and look through them. And he said, here I was sure there were certain things she wrote. I was sure she didn't write them. She couldn't have written them. And I went in, and there it was in her own handwriting. And then I knew. So he had like 2 months where he stayed, and he was going through all of these things to clear his questions up. He said, I'd get up in the morning, and she'd be in her writing room. I don't know if you've ever been to Elmshaven before. There's a room in the upstairs that has these windows, and there's her writing chair, and she would get up in the morning, and she'd go in, and she would write there. And he said, I would get up at 4 a.m., and she'd be up, writing. I'd get up at 3 a.m., she'd be up, writing. I'd get up at 2 a.m., and there she was some mornings in there, writing. And he said, there were mornings when I would go in, and she'd invite him to go in, it's a big room, to sit down and do his devotional reading. And he said when she would write, she'd write a page and lay it on her table, and she'd lay it beside her chair. And she'd write another page and she'd lay it beside her chair. And he would be allowed to read the writings hot off the press, so to speak. The mornings they go, she was just writing out something God had given to his people, and so he'd be able to go and read through those. And he shares one experience where he says he was doing that very thing. He'd come to the room for devotional study, and he said, in fact, he said this wasn't just one time. He said there was oftentimes, he said he would ask her questions about something she just wrote. Hey, she just wrote it. It's right there and it's on the paper and he gets it and he reads it. And he said, what about this? And he said, sometimes she would say, to my astonishment, I don't know more about that than you do. He said, she'd written it. There it was. She said, I don't know any more about that than you do. Let's read it. And Andreessen says, then I found out that she had to study her own writings as did prophets of old. There's nothing that in Scripture that would tell us that a prophet, because their prophet knows everything. They still had to study. They still had to pray. They had to have a devotional life and a spiritual life just like you do and just like I do. That's what the Bible tells us about the gift of prophecy. And that's a basic foundation. And what I want to do is I want to take a break. And like I said, we'll take about 5 minutes or so. Use the restroom, get a drink. And what I want to do when we come back is I want to talk about why this gift, building on what we've talked about so far, why this gift is so important for you and me today. Why it's, in fact, I don't want to say so important. Let me put it this way. It is critical that we understand the role of the gift of prophecy in this day. If depending on where we choose to stand on this, it will be eternal life or eternal destruction. I mean, that's, and I'm not trying to be hard-nosed about this, but I'm just saying this is how the Scripture presents it. This is a very vital issue for us to understand. I'm going to talk about how that fits into what we've looked at as we come back from a break.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.